That's the title of my sermon this morning, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Some people actually are offended at being called a sinner. That title, Friend of Sinners, was actually used as a criticism against Jesus by the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They meant it as a criticism, but Jesus took it as a compliment. He actually took the title and bore it as something he loved, because he considered himself to be a friend of sinners. Becoming aware of that we are sinners is a journey that we all have to make. And we don't all arrive at the understanding that we're sinners at the same time. We all are sinners, but we don't all realize it. Sometimes people have suffered a lot through death or divorce, separation, loneliness, and pain. And because of the journey, life has brought them so many disappointments, they have arrived to the understanding, wow, I'm a sinner. I need help. I need God's help. Other people haven't suffered nearly as much, and life has been much more comfortable, and they're far away from any understanding that they're a sinner. Today, we're going to look at a story in the Gospel of Luke, and we are doing a study of the Gospel of Luke. I love the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each present a different perspective of Jesus. Imagine an accident that occurs right here at the corner of Astor Way and 141, which it often does. And we had four of you who were actually there, one on each corner of the intersection. After it was over, we interviewed all four of you. We would find different aspects in your testimony and the account of what you saw, because one would actually be seeing the car from the front, another would be seeing the car from the back, another from the side. You would all have seen the exact same accident happen, but you would recount different aspects from the position of where you were standing and the personality and the way you see and experience things. Some of you will put more emphasis on what you see. Others would put more emphasis on what you hear. Others would tell details about the people involved. Others would describe more the way the accident happened. That's the way the Gospels are. Each of those four Gospels gives different accounts. Critics have tried to explain the differences as faults of the Gospel, to discount the four personalities and the four perspectives of the Gospel is to have a shallow understanding of the way people see things in life. So there are differences in even the way the four see the same events. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all four of the Gospels, and yet there are different aspects in each of the accounts. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the entire Bible. The Bible spans 1,600 years, and it has 40 different writers, and 39 of them were Jews, only one Gentile. And it's Luke, the writer of this book. He wrote two. He wrote this book, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he was a medical doctor. He's very precise. He gives us details when he writes things. For instance, in the account, the nativity account, where the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, he tells us which side of the altar. We know exactly where the angel was standing. And that is typical of Luke all the way through the book. In the book of Acts, he gives dates. They didn't have our calendar, but he gives us the date so precise we know exactly when it occurred. He gives us addresses, and they didn't have a way of keeping addresses the way we do, but we know exactly the spot, and we can retrace the journey of Paul to Rome through the account of Luke because he was so precise. Luke has been building the story of Jesus from the beginning, and the ministry of Jesus began in Luke chapter 4 with a rejection of his ministry by the hometown people who knew him. And then it's been building as he told us how Jesus healed and touched a leper, and then he healed the paralytic. He is communicating to us that Jesus forgives sin and that he loves people and that he loves sinners. Jesus was attracted to people who considered themselves sinners, and the Bible calls them prostitutes, robbers, cheats. And there's one special category for sinners. It is the worst category of all, called tax collectors. That is actually the worst sinner in the New Testament. Some of you can identify with that. We call it the IRS. All right, let's read the passage today, Luke chapter 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." One of the truly most inspiring things I have ever seen in life is the transformation that takes place in people's lives once they truly surrender their heart and their will to Christ. And some people, it's more visible, quicker. Other people, it takes longer. But it doesn't matter how long it takes. Everyone who truly surrenders their life to Christ, there is a transformation. They begin to change. In some cases, they were lazy and they become hard workers. In other cases, they were dishonest. They start paying their bills. In some cases, they were just crabby and gripey and unkind, and they start to demonstrate an attitude of kindness. But there's some change that comes to their life as it becomes visible to the people who live with them. You see them. It's called transformation. It's what Christ does in all of us. As we are transformed and become believers of Christ, one of the things that we never want to forget is what it was like before we met Christ, what our life was like without Christ. To do so is to lose touch with sinners. We remain sinners, although sinners forgiven by Jesus' blood, we always remain sinners. And to become a person who has forgotten who you were and who you really are is to lose touch with reality. This story today is about never losing touch with where you come from, where you came from, and who you are in Christ. The Bible says that once you receive Christ, there's such a transformation that takes place in you that your life becomes light. You actually give light to people in a world living in darkness. Or another analogy is that your life is like salt. Now, a little bit of salt can really make a couple of eggs taste a lot different. Just keep the eggs if you don't have any salt, as far as I'm concerned. I need the salt. And salt can make all the difference in the world, and it doesn't take a lot, just a little. But did you know salt can actually become worthless? It can actually lose its saltiness. You might as well throw it away. Listen to this little analogy. This was actually given by Jesus in the Sermon from the Mount, considered to be the best sermon ever given by anyone, approximately 15 minutes long, the most powerful sermon ever spoken, and written for us by Matthew and Luke, the two recorders of the sermon. And this passage comes from Matthew chapter 5. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are to remember that we were sinners, and we are still sinners, only sinners forgiven. Before we came to Christ, we were, as Paul said to the Ephesians, without hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12, without hope. Just let the words penetrate for a moment. Without hope, without God. That's what our life was like without Christ. There was a church who forgot that they were once sinners. And this church pretty much associated with just Christians, and they were prosperous, they enjoyed each other's fellowship, all their activities revolved around each other. And the Lord wrote them a letter. How would you like to go to the mailbox and get a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we still have Christians who do, who would like to see, who would like to get a letter, turn the radio on here, but there are actually seven letters written to churches in the early church by the Lord Jesus. These letters are recorded for us. These letters were delivered by John, not through the postal system, in the book that we call Revelation. And here is a passage from one of these letters to the church of Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Don't you dislike lukewarm stuff? The Lord does. Either make it hot or make it cold, but none of this lukewarm stuff. And when it comes to churches, this is the way he wants them. He wants them hot or just plain cold, but it would be better than lukewarm. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Because they forgot where they came from. They forgot they were sinners. So let's begin and examine the story of Jesus calling a sinner to follow him. Specifically, his name is Levi, the tax collector. So let's read verses 27 and 28. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Just a little word of explanation of the way the tax code worked. The federal tax code of the United States is about this big. I mean, it's just monstrous. Nobody actually understands it. But it was actually worse in the day under the Roman government. The Romans would take a district. For instance, I have said that Galilee, where Jesus is ministering, is called a district. And Jerusalem, nearly 100 miles away, that's another district. Well, the district of Galilee, the Romans would assess a tax, an assessment. And they would get someone like Levi and say, all right, they would hand it out to the highest bidder. And they would say, we want so many, equivalent of so many millions for this district. That's what's to be handed over on December 31st or the end of the last day of the year. You can collect anything above that amount. Doesn't matter. So there was no restraint on the tax collector. Now, there were fixed taxes. You had to pay a poll tax. That was a tax for living. You say, well, that's pretty bad. Believe me, we have taxes. Just take a trip across the United States and stay in motels. We have a motel tax now. It's actually called a luxury tax, and depends on the city. They charge you for just staying in the city. You don't see anything in the city. Arnold has a nice little luxury tax like this. So what we do is squeeze money out of all the visitors who come through Arnold. And as I drove across the United States, I was amazed. One city in Utah charged me $23 to spend the night in their city. It's a poll tax is what it is. And it's the fixed taxes were these taxes that were set. Everybody paid the same, like it or not. But then there was a whole other section of taxes called duties and tolls. This is where extortion really ran rampant. A tax collector was usually accompanied by thugs and enforcers. In case nobody wanted to pay, he had all of his bullies there to help him collect. But he could stop your cart right on the road and charge you a tax for every wheel. So most people like two-wheel carts versus four-wheel carts. He could make you unpack the cart, charge you tax on the grain or on the chickens or on the goat. And he can make up the tax and charge simply, arbitrarily, whatever he wanted to tax. Consequently, tax collectors were hated. My little granddaughter, Caitlin, has this word she's learned, despicable, and it is rightly applied to Levi. He was in a despicable trade because he was a tax collector. In fact, the Romans actually, it's been preserved in archaeology, found a statue, and it says at the bottom, to an honest tax collector. They were so rare, they actually made a statue to the one and only fair tax collector. Jewish tax collectors were the most hated people in their society because they were crooks and robbers and scammers. They were lackeys for the Romans, or they were fulfilling what the Romans wanted. They weren't even allowed to testify in court because they couldn't believe a word that came out of their mouth. So this is how the people thought about Levi, and as Jesus came by, there's Matthew sitting at his regular tax table, and Jesus says to Matthew, "Matthew, come, be my disciple." And Matthew gets up and follows the Lord. Here's a few examples from the actual scriptures that gives you the attitudes of people toward the tax collector. Luke 18. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." You can see the attitude. Matthew 21:32. "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after that, you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Right there with prostitutes. Matthew 18:17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." And Luke 5:27. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. And what did Jesus say? Follow me." So when Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me," can you imagine the attitude of everyone else around? Levi is doing what he always does, but he's hated by everyone. And Levi followed the Lord. Those words are really, really important here. I'm sure he came back and set his house in order, but he actually left the profession and he followed the Lord. He responded. There was no hesitation as he immediately got up and followed. His name actually is changed to Matthew. I think, though it's not really clear, the Lord must have changed his name the way he did Peter. We know he changed Peter's name was Simon, and he changes to Peter, which means rock. And he must have changed Levi's name to Matthew, which means gift of God. This is what it says in Matthew 9. "As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew." This is Matthew writing the same book. He uses the word Matthew. That's the name Jesus gave him. "Sitting at the tax collector's booth, follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And Matthew means gift of God. He was no gift of God when Jesus saw him. But here is a beautiful truth that I really want to impress on your heart this morning. Jesus sees what we can become. When no one else can see it, even we can't even see it ourselves, Jesus can see what we become. Here is Matthew, despicable. Levi, he's despicable, a cheater, he's no good for nothing. And Jesus sees him as the writer of the first gospel. Not a collector of taxes, but a collector of souls. Nobody could see that, but Jesus could. That's what he sees in you. What nobody else can see. He can see greatly. One of the most beautiful things that he can see is when we come to Jesus, we are sinners. Imagine the prodigal son, the way he must have returned to his father in his tattered clothes, filthy. And the father calls for the best robe in the house and he puts it around him. But that story is for us to understand what God does for us when we come home to him. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet, the most eloquent of the Old Testament prophets, when he says in Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. This is what God does for every sinner who comes to him. And how are these garments of salvation? And arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God dresses the sinner in the righteousness of his son. Jesus saw Levi's disfigured life as a tax collector, a swindler, but he saw him as the evangelist, the writer of the gospel. He saw something beautiful. He gave him the name Matthew, which means the gift of God. Look at this verse out of Ephesians 2:10. This is what Paul is writing to the Ephesians. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's seeing what we can become when no one else can see it, not even ourselves. Levi has a response. Once he has followed the Lord, he's so delighted. And two things occur to Matthew. And these two things are actually very exciting. One, he wants to honor the Lord Jesus for calling him. And two, he wants his friends to know what's happened. So he has a banquet, and Matthew's got money, so he can afford this. He leaves no stone unturned. He has the best food, and he calls all of the other tax collectors there. Look, verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. It's in Jesus' honor. And a large crowd of tax collectors, more of these despicable guys, come. And others were eating with them. Actually, when you come to know the Lord, it's the greatest thing can happen. It's greater than your marriage. It's greater than making a fortune. It's greater than becoming famous. It is your adoption into the family of God. And that's what Matthew was celebrating as he honored the Lord and invited all of his friends. A true experience with the Lord generates a desire to tell somebody. When Andrew, this is one of the disciples, met the Lord for the first time. The Lord asked the Lord, he said, where are you staying? And the Lord said, well, come and see. So he went to see where the Lord was staying, and he spent a few hours with him. And notice his response. When Andrew left that point, he went and found his brother Peter. John 1:41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. This is what people do who really find Christ. They tell somebody else. Or the woman at the well, you remember her? Jesus had this conversation with her at the well. And she met Christ and her life was transformed. And this is what she did. She hurried to the town where she lived and she told the people this. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? This is what Matthew was doing by inviting everyone. But these Pharisees and teachers of the law, we've been following them. They've been following Jesus around. They see Jesus as a threat. They construed his actions as a threat to them and their way of life. And they can't stand Jesus, even though he heals people, forgives people, does these good things. They find fault and they continually track him like dogs, trying to find some way to get rid of him, and eventually they are the ones who kill him. In verse 30 it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? these very religious people were so shocked that anyone would associate with someone the likes of Levi. I mean, have they no dignity? It never occurred to the Pharisees that their lack of concern for people was disgusting to God, and that it even distanced them from God. Even though they knew the scriptures, the Old Testament, could quote much of it by heart, they didn't understand it. Listen to this passage, which is one of the most beautiful passages found in the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Micah, which is considered to be a minor prophet, meaning the books are shorter, but so powerful. Micah is what we call a succinct prophet. He takes the words of many of the prophets and sums them up. And this is a beautiful, succinct statement in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Three things he lists here. This is succinct writing. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah says that's what it takes to live for God. That's what it takes to get to heaven. That's what God expects from you, to act justly. Now, the Pharisees did a lot of that. They tried to act really justly. But the next two were really missing from their life. There was no mercy. They were harsh toward a person who they considered to be a sinner. And they certainly had no humility in their life. They missed Micah. And they hadn't read from the prophet Hosea. Hosea is another one of the minor prophets. And he happens to be one of Jesus' favorite minor prophets because Jesus quotes him twice. Matthew 9:13, this is Jesus' own words. But go and learn what this means. Notice the quotation marks because Jesus is quoting from the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. What in the world does Hosea mean? Why was Jesus quoting Hosea? What does the statement mean? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous but sinners. Now, the quotation simply says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It refers to what the prophet Hosea was writing about in his book, that if you are very compliant and very obedient and following with what God requires of you to bring your sacrifice and offer it to God, but you leave the temple after offering your sacrifice and you live dishonestly, you don't honor me with your mouth, you don't honor me in the way you live, I would rather that you show me obedience and forget the sacrifice. The sacrifice is meaningless to me because your life doesn't substantiate the sacrifice. The prophet Amos says the exact same thing. And as you know, Micah and Amos are two of my favorite prophets. Listen to this passage from Amos chapter 5. I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Well, the same could be said for us. Amos could speak to us and say, though you sing so beautiful in your worship service, I will stop my ears and not hear it. Though you prepare special songs and though you lift your hands and give me praises, I will not hear it. Why would God say such a thing? If there's a difference between how you act in this place and how you act out there, God says he's not interested in what goes on in the church. But this is what he wants. I finish Amos. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Just imagine that for a moment. God wants justice to roll like a river. My two California grandkids wanted to see the Mississippi, so I drove them across the JB Bridge the other day, and they saw the Mississippi, and I said, that way it flows to the ocean, and that way it comes from Minnesota. It's a pretty big river. But God says he wants to see the righteousness of his people like a mighty river flowing. Not acting like Christians, not going through the rituals, but actually living it out in daily life. These Pharisees, they had conversation that was full of scripture. They kept their houses very strict and orderly. They attended synagogue. But they didn't feel they had any need. Therefore, they were so harsh with people like Levi. Had no use for him and no association whatsoever. In 1739, an ordained minister in England who was quite intelligent and who had a future ahead of him within the Anglican church, like none other before him, decided to stop preaching in the churches, and he went to graveyards and started preaching. Graveyards were public property, most of them. And then he went to the coal miners and started preaching. And within a few months, 30 to 40 to 50,000 people started gathering, sometimes at 6 or 7 in the morning before they went to work, to listen to John Wesley preach. All the doors of the Anglican church were closed because these coal miners and these people were poor. They were sinners. They would disrupt the church. They weren't welcome. And if John Wesley intended on bringing these people and drawing them into the church, he wasn't welcome either. Can you believe that? That's true. So he never set foot in the Anglican church again, and he began a church called the Methodist Episcopal Church. And it was reaching people like Levi. That's what it was for. But in 100 years, the Methodist Episcopal Church had become the same church as the Anglican church. They had beautiful buildings in 100 years. The pastor sat in very high and lofty plush seats, and they had pulpits that rose up. You walked up to them and you preached. And they had prosperous congregations 100 years later. And a man by the name of Will, they actually nicknamed him Willful Will, would go out into the highways and the hedges, and London was so full of poor people in the slums, and he would bring them by the droves. There was such resistance to Willful Will, because Will would barge into the service after the service was going, and he would seat the people in the actual pews. There was actually a place in the Methodist church 100 years later for poor people. They had a place over here to the side, and they would sit. They had benches with no backs, and there was a curtain so that you didn't have to look at them. But Willful Will put them right out there in the best seats. Imagine. So Willful Will was asked to leave the church, excommunicated. He never came back to the Methodist Episcopal Church, the same church that had been started by John Wesley to reach the sinners. And he and his wife, Catherine, lived in poverty for the next 14 years till they started a church that reached the sinners called the Salvation Army. So it happens. People forget where they come from. My life was transformed by Christ at the age of 16. And I started sharing Christ anywhere and everywhere. In the school, I was still in high school, in jails, and on the streets. Every Sunday afternoon, I would drive to a town, Fresno, this was California, to the city of Fresno, about an hour away. And a friend and I would talk to these homeless men who lived on the streets. They were alcoholics by the worst account. They had lost their families, or their families had abandoned them. Some even had had professions of being a dentist or a lawyer. But they'd lived on the streets for 10, 15, 20 years. There were tons of them, all in this whole section of Fresno. I was drawn there and started these conversations with these guys. I went week after week. Just talk to them, pray with them, talk to them about Christ. And one particular day, I'd been up there with a friend talking to this man named John. And it was time to leave, so I said, well, John, we'll see you. Maybe we'll see you next week. I got to go. And as I started going away, he said, as soon as you leave, I'm going to go in that liquor store right there, and I'm going to buy me another bottle of wine, and I'll be just like I was yesterday and the day before and the day and tomorrow, because that's what my life is. I was 17 and very much moved by compassion, but also very impulsive. So I said, well, come with me. So I took him and put him in the car, and I started driving home an hour away. And then I started thinking out what I was going to do. Hey, Mom, Dad, look who I brought home. Fortunately, when I got home, my folks had already left for church. They were gone. So I took him in the house, put him in the bathtub. He hadn't had a bath in a couple years, I know. So I borrowed some of my dad's clothes because they were closer to fitting, and put him on him and took him to church. And would you believe my mom and dad let him live with us for about 2 months? My dad put him to work. Bad place for John, because my dad was going to make him work. John hadn't worked that way in 20-something years. But I kept bringing the guys. The pastor took some. My parents took one more. Finally, the pastor rented a house, and we filled it up. There was so much to learn about these guys. We got them jobs on farms, because this is a farming area. So we got them jobs, and we get them to work. I spent most of all my free time at this house. There were several of us working and trying to help these guys get away from alcohol and their life on the street and find a new life. One day I was actually coming to pick up Marilyn for a date, and I'd come straight from the streets, and I had a guy in the back seat. So I was going to go to the door and tell her that I had somebody back there, but when she came out of the house, she came with some other family members, so I didn't say it. So she wound up getting in the car first. And as soon as she got in the car, she about jumped out of her skin, because from the back seat said, hello. My name is Oliver. What's your name? We rented this house in California. They actually don't have basements. There must be one house in 10,000 has some kind of a basement or cellar. They don't exist out there. Just a slab floor. But we rented this house, and it had a secret basement, a cellar. I didn't know it. Nobody knew it. Till one day we started getting calls from the farmers that we had these guys working, and they said, come pick up this guy. He just crashed a tractor. He just did this. So we started picking them all up. We had rented a house with a wine cellar. It actually had barrels of wine. They had got jugs, and they had hid those jugs of wine all over for a rainy day or any day. As I assess what happened and all of the time we had that house for 2 years working with those guys, I don't know how much really happened. The church says that they've gotten calls from those guys years on down the road, calls or letters. Some of them were actually reunited with their family. One was a dentist. One played the piano beautifully, but hadn't played in years and years. But I don't know how much was actually done for them, but I do know what it did for me. It did make an impact on my life from that point on, to remember who I am and to remember that these people, as lost as they may be, as despicable as they may be, matter to God. They may not matter to some people, like the Pharisees, but they matter to Jesus. He could care less that the Pharisees were upset or somebody else was upset. He called Matthew. He called Levi and changed his name to Matthew, gift of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your mercy and your love. We thank you that you cared about Levi because that's who we are. We each, before we ever knew you, were as lost as any soul could be. But I pray, O Lord, in coming to you, we should never leave the burden and the desire to reach out to the Levites, to the despicable, to the outcast. No matter who they are, no matter what their life is, no matter what problems they have, no matter what burdens they carry or bondage their life is in, they need you. May we reach out to them, Lord, with our life and our burden and our desire. I'm going to close the service a little differently today. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to just to come around the front. I'd like everyone, if you would, to come to the front. We're going to take a few minutes to pray at the front of the church. So if you would, just step out and come. We're going to fill the front right here. The question the Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples is, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The question was meant for Jesus. They probably were intimidated to ask Jesus himself, but they asked his disciples. But Jesus answered the question, even though it wasn't asked directly to him. And he said, the healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. And the righteous, they don't need to be called to repentance. Sinners do. The Pharisees needed repentance, but they didn't think they did. So there was nothing Jesus had for them. Only sinners can receive what Jesus has. So the first obligation we really have is to recognize our own sinfulness and our own need of the Lord. And then secondly, to share Jesus. To share him. It's amazing the door the Lord can open for you to share Jesus with someone that's in your life, if you open your heart. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we pray first of all, recognizing our own sinfulness before you, our own need of your forgiveness in our lives, Lord. We need you more than we need life itself. And we pray, God, that your mercy and your love and your forgiveness will be ours as we reach out and accept it, repenting of our sin, turning away from our sin, and following you, just the way Levi did. But secondly, Lord, may we honor you by reaching out to the Levites around us. Those, Lord, whose lives are not filled with hope, not filled with joy, though they may have plenty of money and they may have plenty of this world's goods, they don't have the one who gives meaning or purpose. So may you use our lives and our talents to reach out. May you give us a burden and may you give us a desire to share you in whatever simple way we can to bring them to you. So that as Matthew did, may we honor you, Lord, in bringing others to you and simply sharing our faith with those who are really hungry for it, because if they know they're a sinner, they want what Jesus has to give them. And I pray for every person standing at this altar right now, for your presence, for your power, and for your Holy Spirit to lead them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.